You have heard me say on many occasions, those of you that have been attending this church for a while, that as we seek to get our minds around the words of Scripture that are presented, the most important thing for us to remember is that context is critical. There is context regarding what verses are immediately before and after the verse that we're trying to understand. There is context of the book itself in which that verse presents. And then there's context in which that book fits into the broader messages and themes of the total representation of Scripture. We need to keep those things in mind if we are to not just understand what a particular passage means, but sometimes to really unlock the fullness of the beauty and the depth of the message that those words were meant to convey. And we are studying a passage right now where I think that particularly applies. Anne read a story that is familiar to almost anyone that has spent any time in the Christian faith, the feeding of the 5,000. What's important for us as we warm our way into this passage is first, I want to let you know that this is not a unique miracle in the totality of Scripture. Sometimes we get so overwhelmed with how miraculous it is that we lose sight of the fact that God's miraculous provision of food is something that we see in the Old Testament. The best example is when God brings forth manna on a daily basis for decades as the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, ultimately making their way back to the promised land. And it is only when they enter the promised land that this provision of manna ceases. But there is also a miracle that takes place in 2 Kings at the hands of God's prophet Elisha, where 100 of his prophets, godly men, are going hungry, and somebody appears with 20 biscuits of barley. And it's important, biscuits, small, little pieces, nowhere near enough food to feed 100. But through God's miraculous provision, working through his prophet Elisha, all 100 of these prophets have more than enough to eat. A little stretched to feed so many. And so it's as you see those, you all of a sudden realize, okay, what we're talking about in John chapter 6 is not unique in the annals of Scripture. The one who created the universe out of nothing has the ability to create food out of nothing. And so we see that happening. It's also not the only time that Jesus performs this miracle. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 14 covers this particular feeding of the 5,000. But in Matthew chapter 15, it's recorded that Jesus feeds the 4,000, a totally separate event. And so we need to keep these things in mind even as we study this passage. Now, what makes this passage particularly exciting, I think, for us, and what allows us to lean so heavily onto context, it is one of just a handful of events in the Gospels that is captured in all four Gospels. We see the feeding of these 5,000 occurring in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're providing a synopsis of the life of Jesus. And yet we see John capturing the same thing. In fact, of all the miracles that take place, the only other miracle that's captured in all four Gospels is the resurrection of Jesus. And so this is a significant event. It allows us to reach within the other books in Scripture to fill in the gaps and get a greater sense of what's going on. This is important because each author takes on the right to convey the general theme and message of the book that they wish to convey. And John's very clear. He is writing so that we would know that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And that means that he puts in those points of information that are most critical. And he is very clear that he's left out a whole bunch of stuff. But if we're going to study this passage, I know I'm being a little nerdy professor a bit today, but I want to allow us to get a little bit of sense of what's going on, because as we preach through John's gospel, chapter 5 came before chapter 6. And what we were studying the last time that I spoke regarded events that took place in Jerusalem around the time of a festival. What we see now is all of a sudden we are transported into chapter 6 and the Passover is near. What we don't know is how much time has transpired between the events of chapter 5 and the events of chapter 6. We don't know which of the festivals it was that's mentioned in John chapter 5 that was referred to. It doesn't have a name. Could it have been Passover? Could it have been the Feast of the Tabernacles? Could it have been Pentecost? Could it have been the Feast of the Purim, which is a smaller festival? We don't really know. So we don't have, John didn't feel the need to tell us that. But why were they going from the west side of the sea to the east side? What caused that? And fortunately, we can look into the other gospels and find out what was going on. And we see two events of significance that have just happened if we look in the other gospels. The first is we see that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, the man who baptized Jesus, the one Jesus said, no man greater has been born of woman than John the Baptist. He was Jesus' forerunner. He was also prophetically proclaimed important in the overall mission of the Messiah. Jesus had a special place in his heart for John, and he's just gotten word that Herod has decapitated him. He has killed his cousin, and John's disciples have come and told Jesus about the death of John the Baptist. So that's event number one that we learned from the other Gospels. But event number two is that Jesus had previously sent out the 12 disciples. He had empowered them and said, go and proclaim a gospel of repentance. Heal the sick. Cast out the demons. And so they went out and they had this joyous experience of allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through them so that they could fulfill the mission they were given by Jesus. And they have returned excited, triumphantly, but probably also a little bit spent. And so it's those two things that caused Jesus to say, we need to get away. Let's head on over to the other side of the sea. Let's get in a boat and head over that way. And so they go. But the thing is, even though he takes the people to go, and even though he's trying to get away, people notice what Jesus is doing, and they want to follow him. And so as Jesus and his disciples take a boat, all of a sudden throngs of people follow the shoreline. They go up to the north and then back down to the south as they can reach over to the eastern side of the shore so that they can follow Jesus. Why would they go? What do they hope to see? What purpose would cause them to walk miles to go to Jesus and his followers? And I can think of three reasons off the top of my head. The first is, and this is something that we probably wouldn't think so much of because of where we are in society today, but the reality is most people had never seen Jesus. It's not like his picture was plastered on social media everywhere. There weren't posters proclaiming, this is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. They'd heard of him, yes, but they'd never actually seen him. And so there just had to be a curiosity. Can we lay eyes on this one that might be the Messiah? I think that's probably one reason why they wanted to go. I think reason number two is they had heard of his wisdom. And not just any wisdom. Matthew says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that he taught as one who had authority. And what would have been particularly exciting to this crowd is that there was a bit of a rabble-rouser in Jesus' nature. Because what he was saying as he taught was, you have heard it said, but I say. He's automatically poking and undermining a little bit the authority of those who were teaching by saying, I am a superior authority. And I think even today, we get a little excited about that, don't we? When we see somebody sort of poking the bear at the higher-ups and saying they've got a better way. But Jesus really was a profound teacher, and so they wanted to hear them. But I think the safe assumption is that they wanted to see miracles. They had heard the signs and the wonders that he was doing. And the reason why I say this is a safe assumption as to the reason why they were going is, well, if you were listening to Anne's reading, it says it right there in verse number 2, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs that he had performed in healing the sick. So there may have been those other reasons, but clearly this expectation of seeing miraculous things was there. And maybe they were hoping that as they followed him, they would get to witness Jesus giving sight to the blind or causing the lame to walk. They probably weren't hoping to see him heal a leper because that would mean that they were perilously close to somebody who'd had leprosy themselves. But the expectation was this miracle worker might work a miracle in their presence. I'm confident that it never occurred to them that they might experience the miracle themselves. And so they go. And having gone and followed Jesus as we are studying along in these verses, we realize that, let's get back to the particulars. Jesus gets his disciples over there. They go up onto the mountainside, and as the crowds come on in, as we learn from the other gospel messages, they keep coming. They keep coming. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, and so he just raises his voice. And he is now teaching to throngs. And as the day continues on, he keeps preaching on. He is filling them with the word of God. Man does not live on bread alone, but with every word of God, says Jesus. But Jesus has compassion on them. That's the reason why he's teaching. And it's the reason why he says, even though man doesn't live on bread alone, they probably ought to have some bread. So Jesus, poor Philip, as history records in John's gospel, Jesus says to Philip, feed these people, would you? And Philip remarks with great objection, how? 8 months' wages isn't enough to buy food so that each one of them can have a bite. We can't do that. Now, I do feel badly for Philip saying that, but even as an answer is provided, as Andrew comes forth and says, look, I found this guy's carrying around 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Again, the barley loaves here are the same as the barley biscuits that I mentioned in 2 Kings. They're not loaves of bread like we think about them. They're dinner rolls at best. It was a good lunch for one person, but not for 5,000. So Andrew isn't saying, Jesus, here is the food, bless it and make it work. Andrew is bringing forth this food saying, this is all we got. I don't know how this is. A lot of people are going to go hungry, but this is what we got. It wasn't, Jesus, I know you're a miracle worker and you can do whatever it is with whatever we bring to you. It was, we got nothing. And Jesus said, I'll take that. I got this covered. Tell the people to sit down. And so Jesus instructs the people to sit down, and he takes the bread and he blesses it, and he takes the fish and he blesses it, and he tells his disciples, distribute this. Now, I got to say, can you imagine being the first person to receive that? You're looking around. There are thousands of people. I know the scripture says there's 5,000 men, but the reality is if you add in women and children who were likely with them, this could have been a crowd easily of 20,000 people. And imagine being the first one to get that basket. I know what I'm doing if I get that basket. I'm taking a crumb, one little morsel, because I don't want to be the guy that took all the food, because you haven't seen the miraculous work that Jesus is going to do. If you're the 100th person to receive that basket, you're probably looking around saying, I'm taking a meal. So ultimately, scripture tells us they all eat all that they want. Jesus says, don't let there be any waste. So they collect the baskets, and there are 12 baskets filled with the leftovers. Some would say 12 baskets filled, 12 disciples. It was clear in the other Gospels that these disciples had done all this work before and they were hungry. Now they each get a basket full. That may have been the reason for the 12 baskets. The reality is what gets distributed here and then collected is greater than what they began with. This is a miraculous act of creation by the one who created the universe. So, what I want you to realize, though, I talked about this beautiful thing of context, the ability to go back and read Matthew's account of what happens here, the Mark's account and Luke's account. And what I have told you so far about this event, I have been able to fill in the gaps because of what those other authors provided for information. But personally, I think the most important message that we get out of John's telling of this miracle is not from details that we see in the other gospel accounts, but rather it's from a detail that John has in this account that the others do not. In verses 14 and 15, it bears repeating, John writes this. He said, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So, again, John, in his overall purpose for writing this message, in writing his gospel, says in John 20, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And yes, he is the prophet who is to come. And yes, he is a king, but not in the sense that these people think that he is. And as they think about who he is, and as they think about this prophet, it was Moses who said that God would raise up another prophet like him. And what did Moses do? Well, as I told you, it was during the time of Moses' leadership that God provided food for 40 years. God provided freedom from those who oppressed them. These are people who are hungry. These are people who are oppressed by the Romans. And so they are thinking, this prophet can free us from these things as well. These are also people who know about the miraculous healing that Jesus has done. A king who can take away our ouchies, our boo-boos, our diseases, and cure us. What more do we need? And again, this is one of those things where here we are in the 21st century. We can easily go to a medical center and get fully relieved of something that easily would have either crippled you or killed you just 100 or 200 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. To see the relief that Jesus was providing through healing allowed these people to think of a much better quality of life. But similarly with food, too. When we go to a grocery store, we can pick up anything that we want. And if there's a staple that we particularly want that would normally grow in one area of the country, but there was a drought, our supply chain allows for distributors to go to an unaffected area and get the very thing that we're looking for. We don't miss a beat. We have all that we want. Back in Jesus' day, though, you either harvested what you were going to eat, or you knew the person who had harvested it, and you bought it from them. There might have been a third person, a middleman in between, but there really wasn't a supply chain. Everything was local, and so if there was a significant damaging event locally, you didn't just go to someplace else. You did without. And so food scarcity and health issues, if you could have somebody who could address those, what more could you possibly want out of a king? Jesus knew that these people were focused on the temporary, on the material provision And for that reason, they wanted to make him king. There was another that we see in Scripture who was willing to offer Jesus the kingdoms, not just of Israel, but of the world. That was one of the temptations of Satan after Jesus had been led out into the wilderness for 40 days. Satan took him high up and said, "All these kingdoms of the earth can be yours." Jesus is king. Let there be no doubt about that. In fact, when Jesus was talking with Pilate on the day that he was crucified, his life taken from him, he affirmed that he was indeed a king, but his kingdom was not of this earth. His kingdom is eternal. His kingdom is spiritual. But more importantly, all of creation will bow to him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, King Jesus. So to try to appease Jesus with an opportunity to be king of one little sliver of a nation, or even all the nations of this world, is to grossly underestimate who Jesus is and what he can do. Jesus didn't want people coming to him thinking like that. Jesus wanted people to understand who he truly is and what he has to offer. And if we think of material things, we are not giving him credit for all that he can do. Consider this. The disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And so Jesus lays forth what we know is the Lord's Prayer. You may not have thought too deeply about it, but in that Lord's Prayer, there are seven petitions. Only one of them deals with material provision. "Give us this day our daily bread." And it's the only request of God that is temporary, too, because the material things will pass away. When Jesus is telling us to pray to God, revealing to us who we are truly in God's sight and who God truly is, out of the seven petitions, only one thing deals with material stuff. Jesus is saying, "There's so much more about who I am for you to have." And we live in a time where people get so angry with God and they turn their back on God because they didn't get something that is a material provision for them. They didn't get the healing that they wanted. The person that they love didn't get the healing that they wanted. Life is hard. Yeah, it is. But this material life is but a blink of an eye compared to the eternity that is to come. Jesus wanted us to understand that that eternity and where we spend it depends upon us acknowledging who Jesus truly is. John, in adding these last couple of verses, wants us to know that we can experience the feast of provision, this miraculous provision from God, and miss it because our eyes are only on the quality of the life that we have in this world, and we have taken them off of the miraculous reconciling work that Jesus has done so that we can enter through the gates of heaven and spend eternity in God's kingdom. The people in Jesus' day and in people in our world today continue to see the wrong Jesus. They continue to pray to a God, "If I only have faith enough, I will be healed. If only if I give more to the church, God will bless me with abundance." And don't get me wrong. Christians are called to bless others out of the abundance, which presumes an abundance. Christians are called to give to the poor. Our nation has this rich history of building hospitals, of building shelters, of having food lines to provide for those that don't have any. And those were the works done by Christians who recognized that it is important to provide for those that have none. Never confuse that with a government program that says we'll take care of it. This was Jesus saying, I have blessed you so that you can bless others. And that is why we give to missionaries. That is why we do the works that we do. That is why Jesus holds people accountable. He doesn't say, did you vote for somebody that put together a program that cared for those in prison? He says, when did you go? And when did you go and visit people in the hospital? Did you give a coat to one who had none? There is an expectation of physical provision. But the reason why we provide is so that we can reveal to people the truth about who Jesus is. One who cares more about our eternal position than our temporary physical provision. I think that's the wonderful thing about John's gospel here. I think it's a message that we don't fully appreciate unless we have the broader context. And that's why I want to encourage each and every one of you to spend time diving into God's word. Do it each and every day. Read through the Bible. Know what God's word says so that we can unlock the true beauty of verses like this and know that it really is about an eternity with Christ Jesus. He fed 5,000, but he wants to feed you forever. What more could we want from a king? Just make sure you're worshiping the right king. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.